Bibles to Mark chapter 15. That's where we're going to start out this morning as I've been preaching through the life of Christ for years. Today we have an exception though, because as I go through the life of Christ, he has just uttered the words, "It is finished," and he has breathed his last. Jesus died. His body, his physical body is dead. Jesus, of course, has not ceased to exist. If you remember his promise to the thief on the cross, what did he say? "Today you will be with me in paradise." So he may be absent from his body. His body may be dead. Jesus was in paradise with the thief on the cross. He's finished the work. The perfectly sinless one, the Son of God and the Son of Man, he suffered the wrath of God, the Father, as punishment for our sin. And we see in Isaiah 53 that when Jesus said it is finished, the wrath of God was satisfied. The Father was satisfied with the payment he made for our sin. And then that Roman soldier, you remember, put the spear into his side, making sure he was dead, and the water and blood poured out. Jesus is dead. And so today we're going to look not so much at Jesus as his body is taken into the grave, but those who are following him, most of all, Joseph of Arimathea, because he gives us a good testimony. Even as God continues to fulfill his plan between Jesus' death and his resurrection, we can see his followers and what they are doing in this sorrowful time, and we can follow their example. And we're going to see why we can follow their example, because it may seem like all is lost to them, but the Father is still working out his plan to perfection. So we're looking at the burial of Jesus. I'm going to start reading in Mark chapter 15 and verse 42. "Now when evening had come, because it was the preparation day, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent council member who was himself waiting for the kingdom of God, coming and taking courage, went into Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus." I want to begin by going through some of these details we're given about Joseph of Arimathea. We see that Jesus has died. It was the preparation day. If you remember from last week, they wanted these bodies off the cross because the next day was the Sabbath day. The same priests and Pharisees who were not concerned about wrongfully putting their Messiah to death on the cross were very concerned that a body should be up on this cross on the Sabbath day. There's some irony there. And so they're taking their bodies down from the cross in the evening. The evening would be that time from 3 to 6 before the Sabbath day would start at the end of the at night, what they considered night. And so Joseph is going to help out taking this Jesus body. And we see he's Joseph of Arimathea. In Luke's account, he describes Arimathea as a city of the Jews. And from what I could read or understand, that means it was probably a city in Judea where the Jewish stronghold, where it was pure. Galilee, where Jesus was from, was not considered. Remember, you had to go through Samaria, and you're starting to get further away. So there's an idea that this may have meant that this city was located in in Judea, since it's described as a city of the Jews. And we see in verse 43 that he was a prominent council member on the council, the Sanhedrin. And not only that, but he was prominent. So Joseph of Arimathea was an important man in the religious hierarchy in Jerusalem, in Judea. He was a prominent council member. We see also he was himself waiting for the kingdom of God. So he was a man. Remember, John the Baptist and Jesus had been preaching, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." Well, they rejected their Messiah, so the kingdom of God is not coming at that time. But he's one who was eagerly anticipating and waiting for the kingdom of God to come, the Messiah to be revealed. Luke, in Luke chapter 23 and verse 50, adds this: he was a good and just man. Luke chapter 23 also adds that he had not consented to their decision and deed. So talking about the council that was against Jesus, Joseph wasn't part of that. He hadn't consented to it. He wasn't a part of their desire and decision to do everything they could to destroy Jesus. He had not consented to their decision and deed. And then lastly, in Matthew's account, he notes that Joseph was a rich man from Arimathea. So Joseph, from this town, Arimathea, was a prominent council member. He was on the Sanhedrin. He was a good and just man. He was a devout man. He loved the Lord. He wasn't a hypocrite or an actor like so many of the Pharisees were. He had not consented to their decision and deed. And he was wealthy. So he was an important man. But we read in John chapter 19, verse 38, these words. It said, "Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, for fear of the Jews." We see in John's account that Joseph was a disciple of Jesus. This is why he's the one who comes and asks for the body of Jesus. He was a disciple of Jesus, but he was a disciple secretly for fear of the Jews. So we see now this man who is prominent, who is held in high regard. He was wealthy. He was on the council. Everything about Joseph would be a description of what an important, successful man would be described as is in Jewish culture in Israel at this time. But not only that, he was a devout man, he was a good and just man, and he was a disciple of Jesus. We just read this one flaw. He was secretly. He was a disciple of Jesus secretly. He didn't consent to their decision indeed to put Jesus to death, but he was secretly a disciple for fear of the Jews and what would happen. But we see a change here, and this is where we can look at Joseph as an example. Verse 43, Joseph of Arimathea, prominent council member who was himself waiting for the kingdom of God, coming and taking courage, went into Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. That whole phrase, when you put all the details about Joseph together from all the accounts, you understand what it means when it said he was taking courage. He took courage to ask for the body of Jesus, because they're going to know. He doesn't just view Jesus as a criminal. He cares about Jesus. He took courage, whereas previously he was a secret disciple of Jesus. Well, part of the act of his taking courage was he went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Look at verse 44. Pilate marveled that he was already dead. Remember, they said because they didn't want these three hanging on the cross on the Sabbath, they wanted them to die quickly so they can be removed. They broke the legs of the thieves so they couldn't breathe, and so they would die more quickly. And Jesus was already dead. And so Pilate was marveling that Jesus had died so quickly, but he didn't succumb to his injuries. Remember what he said? He takes his life and he gives it up. Jesus died. Jesus gave his life. He decided when he died, and he decided to breathe his last. His life wasn't taken from him. He gave it. And so Pilate's marveling that he was already dead. What did Pilate do? He's not going to allow for any catastrophe where they convict and condemn a criminal and then somebody takes him off the cross before he's dead. And so he summoned the centurion and he asked him if he had been dead for some time. And so when he found out from the centurion, he granted the body to Joseph. So Pilate made sure he was dead. He checked with the centurion and who had been guarding Jesus, been looking over the site and making sure the condemnation, the penalty was handed out correctly. And so he checked with the centurion, and then when everything was confirmed that Jesus was dead, again, we have multiple people confirming that Jesus was indeed dead. Every now and then you read about in the newspaper about, you know, they're having a funeral and then somebody comes, they come back like they were just like comatose and they weren't checked carefully enough. And so then they start to stir, not reflexes, not anything weird like that. Like they weren't dead yet and they're in the funeral. And I read about one, I forget, maybe a month ago, and the person died shortly thereafter. Obviously they hadn't been cared for that the whole time they're preparing for the funeral. But this wasn't a case of that, where they didn't check properly if he was dead. The spear had gone up into his body cavity and through his side into his heart. And the Roman soldiers confirmed that Jesus was indeed dead. And so Joseph asked for the body, and Pilate granted the body to Joseph in verse 45. The first evidence of his courage was he publicly went to Pilate and publicly took Jesus. And in verse 46, we see that he brought fine linen. And he took him down and he wrapped him in the linen. And he laid him in a tomb which had been hewn out of the rock, and rolled a stone against the door of the tomb. So Joseph of Arimathea, he takes Jesus' body down, he makes sure he gets fine linen, and he very carefully and appropriately, he's not treating his body like a criminal's body. He wrapped him in fine linen. He's giving him a proper burial, and he laid him in a tomb, one that was hewn out of the rock, where in Luke 23:53 we read where no one had ever lain before. It was a new tomb, an appropriate tomb for the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he rolled a stone against the door. Typically, these criminals who died on the, who were condemned to death and were crucified, or however they were killed, they were just thrown into an open pit, a common open pit, sometimes a garbage heap. They weren't given respect. I mean, that was part of their punishment. They were not given a respectful burial. And this is an odd combination that we see fulfills Isaiah 53:9. Because we read this about the Messiah at that time, the prophesied Messiah, We read these interesting words, Isaiah 53:9, and they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. That's just a weird prophecy. How are you both, how is your grave both with the wicked and the rich? How is that even possible? Well, we read, and turn to John chapter 19. I want you to read this verse, and I've been just giving you, reading some of the details from my notes from some of the other passages, but I want you to see this one, because it's interesting. John chapter 19, verse 41. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden, a new tomb in which no one yet had been laid. So I told you the part about no one had been put in this tomb yet, but in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden. So Jesus, this garden is right near the place where he was crucified. He describes it is as in the place where he was crucified. There's this garden nearby where this tomb was. And so where the place where Jesus was crucified also becomes the place where he was entombed in Joseph of Arimathea's tomb, this tomb he had in that garden. And so you can see how his grave is at the same place as the crucifixion, the punishment, the condemnation, and yet at the same time, his grave is the tomb of a rich man, Joseph of Arimathea's. A fascinating prophecy from Isaiah 53 on how the Messiah would have his grave with the wicked and with the rich at his death, because it doesn't seem to go together. How would you make that happen? A very unique and difficult to reproduce prophecy of the Messiah. Like I said, ordinarily criminals were pulled off and they were just thrown into a common grave, or sometimes even the garbage heap that's used for those purposes. And yet he gets a special grave because Joseph of Arimathea took courage and asked for the body of Jesus. Now we're going to get to some application of that in just a couple minutes, but I want to keep reading in Mark 15, because again, we have in verse 47, we have these women mentioned, and I'm not going to spend as much time on the next two points as I did on the first point, just because the scripture doesn't spend much time on them either. But we see these women again. And Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, observed where he was laid. All throughout this process, when he's on the cross, when he's on the, when his body is taken down, when he's placed in the grave, we see several of these women who are faithfully watching and following their Lord Jesus Christ. We see, and God makes a special point to note this in the scriptures over and over again, and I mentioned this last week, the faithfulness and devotion of these women. And again, as I mentioned last week, who saw the risen Christ first? It's these women. It's no wonder that God chose, that Jesus chose to appear to these faithful women first. And here we see them again, faithfully watching over the Lord Jesus Christ, watching over his body after he had died. Go back to John chapter 19 again. John adds another person, Nicodemus, to the events of Jesus' burial. In John chapter 19 and verse 39, we read this one verse, and Nicodemus, who at first came to Jesus by night. This is in John chapter 3. Nicodemus, who at first came to Jesus by night, also came, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds. Now, it doesn't mention Nicodemus taking courage, but it obviously did take courage. Nicodemus was also a Pharisee. In John chapter 3, where he meets Jesus, he's described in verse 1, he's described as a Pharisee and a ruler of the Jews. Nicodemus was important in the council and in the Jewish religion, just like Joseph of Arimathea. And he too came and helped Joseph with the body of Jesus. And he brought this mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds. I want to take you, go back in John to verse 7, because I want to show you just one other instance of Nicodemus and his courage. I'm in John chapter 7, and we see Nicodemus again in verse 45. Then the officers came to the chief priests and Pharisees, who said to them, "Why have you not brought him?" So they sent officers out to arrest Jesus. They return, and the chief priests and Pharisees are saying, "Why have you not arrested him and brought Jesus here?" Then the officers answered, "No man ever spoke like this man." Then the Pharisees answered them, "Are you also deceived? Have any of the rulers or the Pharisees believed in him?" Now, I don't know where they're at, but we do know that Joseph of Arimathea secretly believed in him. Whether it was already at this point or not, I don't know. And we know Nicodemus at least had met with Jesus. And so they're saying, "Look, have any of the rulers or Pharisees believed in him?" But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed. And the common people, they don't know anything. These people that believe this Jesus is a prophet, or that he's the Messiah, they don't know anything. The rulers, you know, those of us who know what's going on with the law, we don't believe in him. Verse 50, Nicodemus, the one who came to Jesus by night, being one of them, he's one of the Pharisees, one of the council, he said to them, "Does our law judge a man before it hears him and knows what he is doing?" He's saying, is this right that we're arresting and that we want to put Jesus to death and we haven't given him a fair hearing? We haven't heard him? The law says you're not supposed to put someone to death except under two or three witnesses. He says, we've got to give him a hearing. Verse 52, and they answered and said to him, "Are you also from Galilee? Search and look, for no prophet has arisen out of Galilee." Now they're saying, no, there's no prophet from Galilee. You know the scriptures. Look, what are you? Are you from Galilee? Are you being a, you know, a homer, a hometown, cheering for your hometown people? They're mocking him. You're not making any sense. The only way this could make sense is if you're from Galilee. They ridiculed him. And so we see here Nicodemus here stood up for what was lawful or what was right. And this same Nicodemus, who also shows at least some courage in this instance, is also with Joseph taking the body of Jesus from the cross. We see the examples both from the women, from Nicodemus, and from Joseph about taking courage. This world is passing away. You see it in the scriptures. Everything about this world is temporary. Our lives are like a vapor. We see the people around us dying, just like Jesus, though they do not cease to exist. And like Joseph, Joseph encourages us to take courage. And maybe like Joseph, you'd been previously afraid to say anything about Jesus, to let it be known you're a disciple of Jesus, but you need to take courage and not be afraid to declare that you are a follower, a disciple of Jesus Christ. Because that there's eternity, and we have this life, and Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. And no man comes to the Father except through him. We don't have much time for this. We don't have much time in our lives. And we don't want to get to the end of our lives and be regretting that we've always been a secret disciple of Jesus. We were more concerned about being secret than not facing offense or not facing ridicule or not facing persecution than we were concerned that Jesus be magnified, that others know that they too can be right with God through Jesus. Take courage. We have all eternity. If you know Christ as Savior, you have all eternity, but now is the time to share the gospel. This is going to become even more real as we see the next passage we're going to go to in Matthew chapter 27, because God is absolutely working out his plan. God is everything he's promised, that there is going to be a time where people can no longer come to Christ, where whether it's death or whether it's his return, there is going to be a time where he judges the world. Go to Matthew chapter 27. If you're paying attention, you're probably already there, and just I need to get there. So Matthew chapter 27 and verse 62. This is part of the passage that Ben read earlier. On the next day, which followed the day of preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees gathered together to Pilate. And they said to him, "Sir, we remember that while he was still alive, that deceiver said, 'After 3 days I will rise.'" Now, this is interesting. This is interesting to me because when we look at passages where Jesus said he would rise again, he was talking to his disciples. So we have here the chief priests and Pharisees. They're not disciples of Christ. They go to Pilate, and they're telling him, "Look, when Jesus was alive, he said, 'After 3 days I will rise.'" Here's the instances I could find. Now, if you find another instance where he said it publicly, just let me know. I'm just telling you what I could find. But the two of the clear instances where he mentioned that in 3 days he would rise again, he was talking to his disciples. I want to read one of them. It's from Mark chapter 10. And verse 33 and 34, he's talking to his disciples and they're on the road to Jerusalem. And he says this, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles, and they will mock him and scourge him and spit on him and kill him. And on the third day, he will rise again." I read the whole thing because it's so detailed that the Jews were going to condemn him to death, but they were going to deliver him to the Gentiles to do it. He gave all the details of how he was going to be, how he was going to suffer, that he would be scourged, spit on, that they would kill him. And then he said to them, on the third day, he was going to rise again. Now, remember that when we get to the resurrection, the disciples were stunned, they were shocked, they were skeptical that Jesus rose again. Jesus told them clearly he was going to rise again. Figuratively, we know he told the Pharisees and the scribes, he said, in John 2:19, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Now, in the passage, John explains that Jesus was talking about his body. So I don't know, but the scribes and the Pharisees picked up that and knew somehow, maybe it was Judas who told them. He said he's going to rise again. But anyway, they knew that Jesus said he was going to rise again the third day. They knew it. So at some point, they received that information. They knew who Jesus claimed to be, and they knew he claimed that he would rise again on the third day. And so because of that, they asked Pilate in verse 64, therefore command that the tomb be made secure until the third day. Just a temporary request. We just want you to secure the tomb until that third day. Why? Lest his disciples come by night and steal him away, and say to the people, he has risen from the dead. So the last deception will be worse than the first. So they're asking Pilate, give a command that this tomb is made secure. We want guards, and we just want to do it until the third day. And Pilate said to them, you have a guard. Go your way. Make it as secure as you know how. Well, he gave them the instruction. He gave them the men, the soldiers, and he said, make this as secure as you know how to make this tomb. He gave the order. They had everything they wanted. In verse 66, they went, and they made the tomb secure. Joseph had rolled that stone, had put a stone in front of it. They sealed the stone, and they set the guard. So they did everything they could to make sure that the disciples could not remove Jesus' body and then just claim he rose from the dead, even though it didn't really happen. But what did they really accomplish? God used the priests and the Pharisees and the soldier to make it absolute certain that when Jesus came out of that grave, he came out alive, because it was not possible for somebody to steal the body. They're going to have to spread a lie. God, this whole time, is working out his plan so everybody knows this body didn't get stolen from the grave. He secured it using these men who thought they were going to prevent this from getting worse. And God used them so that everybody knew the only way his body is gone is if he rose from the dead. Because that tomb was secured. The stone was sealed. There were guards watching it. It didn't stop Jesus' resurrection. It just verified that it was, in fact, a real resurrection and not someone stealing Jesus' body. I'm going to read to you from Psalm chapter 2 because it really gives the perspective of this entire event. Psalm 2, why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are those who put their trust in him. Now, much of that passage is talking about when Jesus is going to reign on the earth. But the point is, all men try to thwart the plans of God. They tried to destroy Jesus. And all they did, Jesus is laughing, all they did is fulfill everything that he had planned from the very beginning. God laughs at their schemes and uses them, in this case, to testify that Jesus, in fact, did rise from the dead. It was not possible for someone to steal his body. We see from Psalm chapter 2, it is not wise to go against the plans of the Lord or the will of the Lord. It is not wise to go against the gospel. Do you want another way? There is no other way. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. You can't go against the gospel. You can try, and it's not going to end well for you. Psalm 2 describes it perfectly. You'll just be condemned and judged. You can go against his instruction. We can be fearful and afraid, or we can love the world that's passing away. We can hold on to our life rather than losing it for our Lord Jesus Christ. Joseph of Arimathea, he's figuring this out, right? He's showing us, look, if you feared, if you've been afraid, if you've been in secret, what did Joseph show us? Well, take courage. Take courage. Now's the time to take courage and be a disciple. Don't be ashamed. Don't be afraid to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. Don't go against his instruction. Don't go against the gospel. Don't try to thwart the future. The world will be judged. The day of the Lord will come. The King will return. God has not failed. He will not fail, and he cannot fail to accomplish his purpose and plan. And it's time, like Joseph showed us, it's time for the people of God, the disciples of Jesus, to take courage as he took courage. It's time for, like Paul said, it's time for us to not be ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. For it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. And if we're ashamed of that gospel, how do they hear? How does anyone hear? How do they believe? And then lastly, while we need to take courage, like Joseph of Arimathea, there may be someone here who has not believed. And I want to encourage you to become a disciple of Jesus Christ, to call out to God to save you through Jesus Christ and him taking your place on the cross, taking your punishment for your sins, to cast your care, your trust on him and what he did in your place, and you can be made right with God through him. If you haven't believed, call out to God to save you through the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we do ask for you to help us. It's most likely that all of us have at one time or another been a secret disciple, have thought it easier just to be quiet, easier to hide the truth, easier to not proclaim, not to defend our Savior. But Lord, we ask for your help to follow Joseph's example here, the example of these women, the example of Nicodemus, to take courage and tell others who Jesus is, so that they too can be saved from their sins and made right, made righteous through faith in him. Please help us through your Spirit. Give us the courage we need to testify and boldly proclaim Jesus Christ, the Savior who is risen from the dead. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.